The following Bible study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
We are in Exodus chapter 26, cover to cover, going through the Bible. And so we left off in verse 7 of chapter 26 last week. The tabernacle. Interesting. We've been learning that even as in John chapter 1, and the Word, capital W, became flesh and dwelt among us. What's the Greek word for, what the meaning of the word for dwelt there in John 1:14? Anybody? Tabernacle. The Word tabernacled among us, became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. Jesus lived among us in the same way that really that the Lord, his glory would shine in the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle there in that tent of meeting. Now, here's the thing. It was a tent of meeting, not for the congregation. It was a tent for meeting the Lord, really by the high priest. He was the mediator between God and the people of Israel. And now we also have a high priest, and he is our only mediator between God and man, and that is our mediator, Jesus Christ. We read about that. Timothy was told by Paul that we have one mediator. It's not Mary. It's not the saints. It's not pastors or churches. The one mediator between God and man is Jesus Christ. And I'm so thankful we have a high priest who not only is our high priest, but he's also God himself. So when Jesus, our high priest, says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and my Father are one. And we're seeing all these dots connected. At least hopefully we're seeing that as we're going through the Bible. And the tabernacle is an amazing analogy of the picture of Jesus. And even on Sunday, we saw how that veil was a radical picture of the flesh of Jesus as it was ripped and torn on our behalf, even as the veil of the temple would be ripped, but thereby giving us access to the Holy of Holies. It's all about Jesus Christ. But there's something that you can kind of deduce by this as well. I want you to kind of keep your antennas up. And that is the body of Christ, of course, being typified here in the tabernacle. It speaks of the body of Christ as it's seen in the church. The church is called the body of Jesus Christ. So not only is the tabernacle a picture of Jesus, but it's sort of a practical blueprint for the church of Jesus Christ in and of itself. So there's layer upon layer of truth and meaning, and that's why it becomes really exciting to study and take a look at this stuff. You know, the human body, that God chooses to compare the human body to what he wants of his church, I find that pretty fascinating. In fact, in Psalm 139, verse 14, we are told that the body, the human body, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Isn't that true? And when you think about your body and how God made us and how it all works, if you've ever been a mom and dad watching the whole pregnancy and birthing process, you have to just say, wow, God is amazing. What's amazing to me is that there's people, like I was singing earlier, that believe we evolved and just started cranking out babies somehow. I'm just trying to figure out, like, you know, and if evolution is true over billions and billions of years from goo to you, where did the sex organs come in? And where did they start functioning where birthing started coming through that process? And how did they reproduce before those things evolved to sort of work out? Not to be overly graphic, but that's a big, huge gap in evolutionary theory of how it all kind of comes to be. I just see it as God made us in a fearful and wonderful way, like the psalmist said. Did you know your stomach digestive acids are strong enough to dissolve zinc? That's pretty radical. Fortunately for us, the cells in your stomach lining, they renew so quickly that those acids don't have time to dissolve your stomach itself, at least most of you. the lungs, this is cool. I was reading about this the other day. The lungs contain over 300,000 million capillaries. Those are those tiny little, blood vessels. If you laid your little capillaries that are in your lungs end to end, they would stretch 1,500 miles. That's how tiny they are, but that's how many they are. They're these little capillaries in your lungs, one person. The human body has 206 bones, but an infant may have from 300 to 350 bones. Did you know that? At birth. some of these sort of fuse together as they grow. And this is part of what God ordained as we grow. The human bone is as strong as granite in supporting weight. A block of bone the size of a matchbox could support 9 tons. That's pretty amazing. I don't know how it works out on the motocross track, but somehow the math on that doesn't work. But in 30 minutes, the average body gives off enough heat combined in 30 minutes to bring a half a gallon of water to boil. That's amazing if you were able to, you know, get all that heat. We know that just some of you probably think it's always too cold in here. Part of that's we didn't spend a lot on our HVAC, air conditioning, and heating in here because it's not really our warehouse. But you think it's cold here, but it's funny because as the services go by on Sunday, the temperature goes up very quickly, and it's all the body heat that changes in this giant warehouse. It's amazing how people warm up a room pretty radically. A single human blood cell takes only 60 seconds to make a complete circuit of the body. That's pretty amazing to me. You know, our bodies are fearfully and wonderfully made, and the way it functions together, man, if one little thing is out of order, you feel it, don't you? It's amazing. You know, we go along glibly and just happily until we get sick, and then you're just knocked out, and you're laying on the couch feeling horrible because of one little problem, tiny, microscopic little problem in your body. And it's amazing. More doesn't go wrong. But we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Now, with all that said, I believe that the church body is equally fearfully and wonderfully made, and it's a building. It's something that God is doing. In fact, jot this down in your notes near this tabernacle stuff, because I think it all ties together. Ephesians chapter 2, listen to verse 19 through 22. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, it says this: "Now therefore you are no more strangers or foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And you are built upon the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." Where does God dwell? He dwells in the temple or the tabernacle of the body of Christ. We are builded together, even as we're building the tabernacle in Exodus 26, where God's glory will dwell. In the same way, the church is built together to be a place where God, as it says, he inhabits the church through the Holy Spirit. And so we see the correlation of the body of Christ. Now this idea of the body of Christ, one of the things I think that is important as we learn more about the tabernacle and how it all fits together, the question is, are we a healthy body? Let's not talk too much about the literal practical side of that, but we're talking about the church side of that. Are you and me and us fitted together to be a healthy body? What makes for a healthy body? I've kind of thought through this a little bit. You got to eat right. Even though some of us don't do that practically, hopefully we're doing that spiritually, right? Whereas a church family, we are eating right. What are we supposed to eat, anybody? The Word of God. It's over and over in the Scriptures. We're talked about the Word of God. You know, how many meals should we eat a day? How do we feel when we eat junk? Pastors should take care and feed the flock of God. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 and 2 warns us. And I think the church is somewhat sickly because we feed ourselves on junk food. A lot of, not this church, but there's a lot of churches in America that they feed on, you know, a 10-week series on family, or you're balancing your checkbook, or this and that, but you're not getting a steady diet of steak and meat. Remember, Paul says, you guys are still drinking milk when you should be moving on to the meat of the Word. That's something that we need to consider. To be a healthy church, you need to eat healthy. You need to eat right. And the Bible tells us what that looks like. It's eating up the Word of God. But you also need to get plenty of exercise. Eat right, get plenty of exercise. And I hope that this church, this body, is exercising. The body at Athey Creek, I hope people know that the church is not a stage and a mic. But I hope we realize the church is a body that's functioning and moving and, you know, really exercising what God has given us, the giftings, the talents, the callings that each of us have on each of our lives. And so some of you have a gifting in the area of missions. You want to go around the world. There's people in this room who've traveled the world and preached the gospel in jungles and places that are remote. And maybe that's what you're called to do. There's others of you in this body that are out making meals for families who are going through hard times in the hospital, or if there's a new baby in the house, sometimes we'll cook up meals and bring them over to the people's house to try to bless them. And just we have groups of people that go out and give food to poor families and buy groceries, especially around this time of year for Christmas, making sure everybody's got a good Christmas dinner. And there's people that just have the feet to go off and do those things. There's guys in our fellowship that fix cars for people who just don't have the money to get their car fixed. A lot of our single moms have been blessed by some of those guys. And so we want to see our body exercise the giftings, the talents, the movements that we're supposed to do as a body to get to eat right, to get plenty of exercise. But probably one of the biggest things we need to work on is coordination, body coordination. How would your body function if your body functioned like the church? The problem with the church is there's parts of the body that think they're more important than the others. So it'd be like if your hand thought that it was way more important than the mouth. That mouth, the hand says, just always talking, always getting the glory and the credit, but this hand does all the hard work. My hand is doing everything. So the mouth and the hand starts not getting along very well. That's not a good thing if your hand doesn't like your mouth. or if your hand doesn't like your feet, where you're going versus what you're doing. It's funny, the Bible even kind of talks about that being a body. We need to function like a body, especially as it relates to the body of Christ. Unified, coordinated, working together. What's funny to me is I see a lot of hands in the body trying to get all the other members of the body to be just like the hand. Oh, so you're a nose, you need to be a hand. Or you're a mouth, you need to do more with your hand, even though you're a mouth. No, the mouth speaks, the nose smells, the hand picks up stuff and moves. What do you mean, Brett? Well, it's like the missionaries. I'll use them just as an example because there's plenty of examples. But I have seen missionaries who come back from the mission field and think that unless you're on the mission field, you're outside of God's will. Have you ever heard that from a missionary? I love missionaries for it because they're so convicted in what they're doing and they so much want to be on the mission field that they think everyone is called to be on the mission field. Honestly, you know that great singer from the late 70s, early 80s, Keith Green. What a great ministry he had until toward the end of his life, he started getting really brutal. Do you guys remember that? Anybody remember that? I'm just being honest. He started basically saying, unless you go out and do, you're not even hardly even saved. It like got really brutal there toward the end. I kind of think the Lord maybe said, Keith, time to come home and sing in heaven. And we're going to see him in heaven someday. I honestly believe that. I still listen to Keith Green. It's embarrassing, but I do. I love it because his songs were weighty and amazing and good. But it's funny, I've met missionaries who come and say, you need to be on the mission field. And the poor lady's like, I don't like bugs and I don't like living in heat. And I no, maybe you're called to live here in Portland. That's okay. But trying to superimpose your gifting and your talent on the rest of the body of Christ is a mistake. By the way, I make that mistake. I used to make it more with young men. I pretty much came up to every young man and said, you need to be a Bible teacher. Why? Because it's a total blast. Teaching the Bible is the best thing I get to do, man. It's like one of the funnest things. People think pastoring is just teaching the Bible. It's not. It's a tiny fraction of what I do as a pastor, but it's the icing on the cake. Teaching the Bible is the fun part of my job, the biggest fun part of my job. And so I want everybody to be Bible teachers because it's the funnest thing in the world, unless you're not called to that. Then it's horrifying. I've learned that there's people that are actually horrified of sitting in front of a crowd and teaching the Bible to a congregation. And I've realized that I can't put my calling on somebody else and say, that's what you need to do. But we all make that mistake. Be careful with your gifting. Don't try to make everybody else the same. We got some feet in the body that move and go. We got some hands that do. We got some noses that smell out trouble and have a gift of kind of discernment, really. We have people who see things and are able to organize and see how the body can move in a better direction and do better things. Really, the body of Christ, what a great analogy. Coordination. By the way, in 1981, March, Ronald Reagan was shot by John Hinckley Jr. Do you remember that? What was kind of amazing is how the government ran without any hiccup at all. Everything just kept moving. Our nation moved forward. And even though the commander-in-chief was out for that season, things went on really well. But I remember a comparison that was made. A few years later, the Philadelphia garbage collectors went on strike. Does anybody remember this? This is back in like 86, I think. And for like 3 weeks, there were no garbage collectors. It almost wiped out the whole city. Like, it almost killed people. And because there was disease, there was garbage piling up on the streets. And all the garbage collectors said, man, you know, they were striking. But somebody made that comparison and said, look what happens. Here's the commander-in-chief of a giant nation, the most powerful country in the world. He goes down and nothing really happens. Everything goes along fine. But when you have the group of garbage collectors say, we're not going to do it, man, you got big, serious trouble. I kind of liken that to the body of Christ. We are to function together, coordinated kind of fashion, and it were to be knit together, even as the Bible kind of talks about that. It's not about what the hand is only doing. Or it's not just about being an ear, listening to sermons. That's your only thing you do is listen to sermons and sit around and do that all day. It's not about just that. Or about the nose, sin sniffing, or fault finding. Like, it's funny how we can, as a body, do bad things with the giftings we have, or we can be good and be a part of a team that God puts together. You say, bro, what does that have to do with anything? Everything. It has to do with the tabernacle that we're studying tonight, because we're going to see this tabernacle being fitted together, a type of Jesus Christ, but I would also suggest, as it is a picture of Jesus, it is also a picture of the body of Christ and how it's fitted together and it functions and works. And how does it work? Well, that's where we pick it up in chapter 26. Last week when we started chapter 26, we looked at the first covering of the tabernacle. Now remember, we're going from the inside out. We haven't even talked about the courtyard yet. We haven't talked about the altar, the stuff. We started inside the Ark of the Covenant, made of acacia wood or shittim wood. And then we went out from there and made the mercy seat. And then we went and saw the Holy of Holies and the tent made. And we're starting to see that first covering over that tent in the middle of that area. It was made of fine twined linen, white with purple, scarlet, and blue as colors. And we saw some of those meanings of those colors. And this would have been the most beautiful part of the tabernacle, the part you'd see from the inside. You wouldn't see it from the outside at all. And so now we're going to see that covered with a second covering. And by the way, if you're taking notes, we're going to see four coverings, four layers. I think those layers were for several purposes. One, to be types and pictures of some stuff, but maybe also to protect from weather and also give a bit of structure to the actual tent itself. So there was practical reasons there's four layers, weather reasons why there'd be four layers, as well as symbology that we study about these four layers. So the first layer was of linen, and it was a beautiful work. Okay, are you with me on that? What does linen speak of in the Bible? Purity, righteousness, good. We saw that in Revelation chapter 19, verse, I think, 18, if I recall, where we will be robed in fine white linen, pure and holy, as we return as the bride of Christ. So linen in the Bible speaks of purity, especially white linen, and that's what this first layer would be made of, with this beautiful work, sort of a tapestry of these cherubim, which we'll talk a little further about later on. So we saw that those curtains were all put together in a way that would make the tabernacle's dimension, the main part, 15 feet wide and 45 feet long. Very small. One guy, one day of year, goes into the Holy of Holies. By the way, the holy place, the two rooms in the tent, The Holy of Holies once a year, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, that was when the high priest would go in there. But the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, the holy place, the priest could go in daily. That was more of an accessible room where the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and the candlestick was placed. And we've been kind of looking at some of those things in our previous studies. We saw that they were made, and these loops would be made together, and then they would be held together by tacks or hooks of gold. I almost think of these as cufflinks. You know, remember how you could, in the old days, or if you rent a tux, you hook up the sleeves with cufflinks? That's kind of, if you took and made these little loops, sort of like the loops on your tents that you get from Cabela's. There's little loops, and then you put the poles through those loops. The same thing with this. They'd made these little loops, and then they'd make these hooks that would hook onto the loop, and then they would join them together. And we saw the first layer was of linen hooked together with solid gold, tacks, as the King James calls it. What does NIV call those? Clasps? Oh, man. Yeah, clasps. Somebody's probably got a hook, maybe. Anybody got a hook in their translation? When you go to the Hebrew text, that's really the way they translate it, as a hook that sort of hooks around those loops. And we see, by the way, that word tack is verse 6, where we left off last week. Thou shalt make 50 tacks of gold, or hooks, or clasps. They were made to hook everything together. But notice the last phrase we saw last week, verse 6. It says, and couple the curtains together with the tacks, and it shall be one tabernacle. Let's jump ahead just for a second. Verse 11. And thou shalt make 50 tacks of brass, and put the tacks into the loops that couple the tent together, that it may be one. The reason I bring this out and emphasize is because the putting together the tabernacle, hooking it together, loops and hooks and the coverings, it's all meant to be a picture of the church of Jesus Christ as well as Jesus himself. And what should the tabernacle be? It should be hooked together as one. The first covering was hooked together by solid gold. Does anybody recall what does solid gold represent in the Hebrew Bible? Deity. God is the one who holds the linen together, the righteousness covering together. It's God alone who holds the linen, the righteousness together, that part of the covering. But that brings us to covering number two. Covering number one, fine twined linen. By the way, the Egyptians, this is probably where the Jews learned how to do this kind of stuff. The Egyptians have examples of fine twined linen that would be tapestried with different colors. And so this covering, beautiful. And probably the Jews learned their skill how to do this from the Egyptians. It's amazing how the Lord uses that. I believe the Lord uses things that you gleaned from the world. And then when you become a Christian, God will take that skill, that talent, and he'll use it for his purpose and for his kingdom. I see a correlation there. But the beautiful part of this covering, number one, Psalm 17:8, David said, keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings. The wings of the cherubim would be woven into this linen curtain covering that Holy of Holies. The priest would be under the wings of the cherubim. I think there's some interesting pictures there that you could go as deep as you want in that. But the second curtain is where we left off. In verse 7, it says, and thou shalt make curtains of goat's hair to be a covering upon the tabernacle. 11 curtains shalt thou make. The length of one curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits. And the 11 curtains shall all be one measure. And thou shalt couple 5 curtains by themselves, and 6 curtains by themselves, and shalt double the 6th curtain in the forefront of the tabernacle. And thou shalt make 50 loops on the edge of one curtain that is outmost in the coupling, and 50 loops in the edge of the curtain which coupleth the second. And thou shalt make 50 tacks of brass, and put the tacks into the loops, and couple the tent together, that it may be one. And the remnant that remaineth of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remaineth, shall hang over the backside of the tabernacle. and a cubit on the one side and a cubit on the other side of that which remaineth in the length of the curtains of the tent. It shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle on this side and on that side to cover it. Okay, so first thing we note is the beauty of the first layer is now covered. If you're standing on the outside of this, that's all gone. And what are you seeing? Goat's hair. Now, goat's hair, we think of that as kind of a funny substance. Don't we read about that in the Song of Solomon when the man is speaking of his lovely bride, your hair is as goat's hair. You're like, meh. It's like, wow, that sounds lovely. But actually, goat's hair, there's a couple things about goat's hair. We don't really, we think of goat's hair as the little short goat's hair like we have in America, but that's not the goats they have there. When we go to Israel, we see a lot of these goats and sheep that are running off the hills of Judea. And when you drive by, you actually realize, who recalls when you see all these flocks, what color are they? Anybody? Those of you that have been to Israel with us? They're reddish brown, or many of the goats themselves have this really long black hair, which is interesting. And that's the hair that they used for these kinds of coverings. They used the black long hair of long-haired goats. It was a little bit like wool, but a little bit more like hair. And so it's kind of an interesting substance. But this covering, all Bible scholars agree with the kinds of goats they would have used back in those times, that it would have been a black covering. Interesting, black covering. Now, there's a few things about this covering that there's some maybe, I don't know if we could call them negatives, but when we read about the first covering of linen, they were all positives. Think with me, what's a positive thing about the first covering? Purity, linen. What else? Gold, right? Somebody just said that, gold. Gold speaks of deity, you got purity, and also we've got these balanced numbers. Did you see that? Five, which by the way is the number of grace in the Bible, sewn together to make 10, which 10 speaks of the responsibility of man. We talked about this last week. 10 commandments, 10 plagues of Egypt. 10 is the number of human responsibility, but it's all sewn together in this nice, neat little package. That curtain was perfect, symmetrical, beautiful, and there's nothing really negative you could say about it. Is there anything that you could maybe say is negative about this next curtain, next covering? Black is not a great thing in typology, right? That's definitely something. It's a dark covering. It wouldn't have necessarily been that pretty, for sure. What else? Brass. Held together by brass. Now, this is something we haven't talked about, at least recently. Brass in the Bible, quiz time. What does brass speak of in the Bible? Anybody? Judgment. That's right. We'll maybe go over reasons why, perhaps, as we get further into this. But you got brass tacks or hooks holding this black curtain. What else is kind of strange or negative, if you could say, about this next covering? Hairy? Yeah, it needs a shave, man. Where's the nair when you need it? It wasn't as smooth and silky as the linen. It was definitely a rough-looking kind of covering. That there's actually legitimacy to that as well. What else? Numbers. Odd numbers, right. Were 11. 11, by the way, in Bible times speaks of imbalance, which is kind of an interesting number. We can get into this maybe a little bit later because we're going to come across this. But it speaks of disharmony and imbalance, the number 11, which is kind of interesting. And you've also got five curtains by themselves and six curtains. There's a sixth curtain. What's the number six mean in the Bible? It's the number of man. So you've got these kind of negative connotations associated with covering number two. And what that means, I guess, is up for us to pray about and consider and think through. But I'll just give you kind of a heads up. What most Bible scholars think this points to is the humanity of Jesus. The first covering speaks of his beauty. If you look at Christ, who he is inwardly, just nothing but perfection, righteousness, beauty. But when you see him on the outward side as a man, well, Brett, even though he was a man, he who knew no sin, what happened? He became sin. Isn't that amazing? In fact, jot it down, but it's in 2 Corinthians where we read about that. 2 Corinthians 5:21, I'll just read it to you. For it says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So here's Jesus, next covering, pointing about Jesus in his humanity. And because it's imbalanced and it's the number of man and it's got this imperfection and it's held together not by deity gold, but it's held together by the judgment, the brass, if you would. And this, I think, all speaks of Jesus as the man who came, took upon our sins, took our judgment, took our black sins, and that's kind of that covering. It's kind of a negative connotation. Most Bible scholars would agree that that second curtain made of goat's hair. By the way, it also, a couple things you should know when you kind of do the measurements. And by the way, we have people in our church. I love the engineering types in our church. I've noticed there's different kinds of people in the church. It's great. Speaking of the body of Christ, there's those of you that see this, you just want to see the types and the mystical nuances and just want to think about the picture of Jesus. There's others of you who want to get out your tape measure and model it out. In fact, we have people who've modeled out the tabernacle and cut to scale all the pieces and glued it all together and made really cool little things. These engineering types, man, they're great. Now, then there's others of you who are like, why are we going through this passage at all? We don't care about this. You just need to pray about your maturity. But no, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. No, I'm thankful you're all here because this is plowing through some hard stuff here, frankly. I mean, who talks about tacks and hooks and boards and cloth? But that's what we're at. But it's all pretty powerful. If you take the time, and these measurements and these things do make a difference. One of the things that kind of shakes out when you make a model of this is the first covering, the linen, doesn't quite touch the ground. It's about a cubit or 18 inches away from the ground. It doesn't touch the ground. This one is made a little bigger, and it actually does touch the ground and seals the bottom, if you would, sort of like insulation covering the rest of this tabernacle. Now it really is sealed from the outside by covering number two, and it touches the earth, touching the ground. So this, some say it speaks of Christ and what he did for sinners, symbolic of his death. It is a message really to be given to the world. Hebrews 9:26 says, "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world, he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." All that to say, Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. This covering number two speaks of Christ in his humanity, suffering, dying, becoming sin, and being judged. I believe that's what it's all talking about. Are you guys with me on that? Now, all that to say, back to Exodus 26, what we have is that covering number two, and then it brings us to verse 14, covering number three. It says here in verse 14, "And thou shalt make a covering for the tent of ram skins dyed red, and a covering above of badger skins." Okay, so that single verse has two more coverings, okay? So we have four coverings in all. First one's linen, second one's goat's hair. I did hear somebody, by the way, when I was talking about the negative stuff, goats in the Bible, there are some negative symbols of goat, especially when you get to the book of Daniel, even talking about the Antichrist himself for you Bible students, goat stuff. But we're moving from linen to goat's hair, but now we're going to start seeing something that was actually killed, slain, if you would, to make this covering for the rest of the tabernacle. So you can only guess where we're going with that. There would be sacrifice for these next two coverings. So covering number three was ram skins dyed red. Now, there's different ways your Bibles will translate that. Some of you are thinking, my Bible doesn't say ram skins dyed red. The reason why is there's a bit of debate. Was it ram skins that were skinned and then dyed red? Which, how would they have made that red skin or regular skin red? Anybody? Toleth worm. They would use that dye to make that red. So that's possibly what we're talking about. You got this red covering over black. That's interesting. Now wait, some people say, no, it wasn't toleth worm. It wasn't dye. It's actually the Hebrew, what they meant to say was that it's just something that was skinned. And when they would skin and tan the hides of these rams, they turned red and stayed red. So some scholars, in fact, some of the Jewish rabbis teach that that's exactly what happened. It wasn't that they dyed them red, it's just they were red once you skinned them. And so the translation there from the Hebrew is a little tricky. That's why you'll see a differentiation in some of your translations on that issue. Not a big deal. The fact is, it's a ram skin, so there had to be a ram that was killed, or many of them, and the end result was a red skin that was covering the black layer. Are you with me on that? So if the black is a type of our sin that Jesus took upon himself, what covers our sin? The red blood of Jesus. Now, question. You know, we always talk about Jesus as the lamb that had been slain. A lamb, by the way, speaks of helplessness, powerlessness. Jesus made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men. He was the lamb that had been slain. A ram is a different kind of sacrifice. But can anybody recall when was Jesus typified or illustrated in the Old Testament by a ram? Anybody? Right, big one. Genesis chapter 22, right? Remember that? Where Abraham took Isaac up, his son, and put him on the altar, was going to plunge the knife, and God said, hold on, Abraham. And he took Isaac off the altar, and remember Abraham, he said, when Isaac said, hey, Dad, we got the wood, we got the fire, we got this all, where's the sacrifice? And what did Abraham say? God will provide himself a lamb. But what did he really provide? A ram. And the ram was put in place of Isaac. Substitution, propitiation for our sins. Jesus was the substitute for us. We deserve to be killed for our sins, but the ram speaks of Jesus substituting himself in our place and through his strength. A ram speaks of strength. Jesus in his strength. He willingly took upon our sins. It was the joy that was set before him, the Bible says, that he endured the cross, despising the shame. So a ram is, in fact, a picture of Jesus, not as common as the lamb. We talk about the lamb all the time. But a ram still holds steady as far as the picture of Christ that covers. Are you with me on that? So we got this ram skin dyed red. The curtain speaks of strength, the vigor of Christ, his offering on the cross, the blood that covers our sin. Substitutionarily is the idea there. So then we have this fourth covering, even more difficult to translate. That's why some of your Bibles say this fourth covering was of badger's skins. I had a badger skin when I was a kid. I remember my dad, we were all, this is a long story, but basically this is kind of how I grew up out in the country. We were on this trip in the four-wheel drive truck, and we got stuck in a snowstorm. And so we actually just pulled the truck over and just camped in the snow. It was not a big deal. Our family was proficient in those things. But it was funny because this little critter was trying to bother our camp, kept running in and screwing around. I was kind of freaking my sisters out and my mom. And so my dad just put an end to it, if you know what I mean. It was like this rock badger there. And so he shot it. We skinned it, and I got to keep the little badger pelt. I know you fur people and PETA people are freaking out right now, but as a little kid, I thought that was the coolest thing in the whole world. And kept that for a long time. But every time I read this, even my little kid brain devotions, I'd read this and say, yep, tabernacles will cover with this. Then I got older and started reading kind of what the original Hebrew stuff said, and it kind of bummed me out even further, because if you're mad about my dad killing the badger, these are probably dolphin skins, maybe seal skins, but they're probably some kind of a manatee, dolphin, seal kind of creature that they got out of the ocean and skinned those alive. Not alive, but skinned them. And then covered, just trying to freak all the PETA people. I'm sorry. They skinned those poor creatures and then used the leather as the outward covering of the tabernacle. Now, all that to say, it's probably not badger skins, even though King James says that. Do your own homework if you want on this, but most scholars start moving more toward porpoise, seal, or manatee kind of skin, which would be more leather-like, but definitely pretty ugly. It's not a good looking, it's not like good cowhide. What a nice leather covering for that tabernacle. No, it was probably a grayish color, a light gray as the skin got, worn over the years and what have you. And there would be nothing beautiful really about the exterior. It would have just been, looked like a bunch of patches sewn together of kind of this porpoise skin or whatever. So yes, Flipper had to die for this tabernacle. I'm sorry. But you know, when these animals are killed in the Old Testament, not to be flippant about this, oops, sorry. The thing is, when animals are killed in the Old Testament and you feel bad about it, good. That's the point. Some of you hunters are like, yeah, kill the animal, whatever. But because you've done it so much, kill it and grill it, man. That's the way to go, right? But if you still have a little place in your heart to realize that actually a life of an animal was taken so that you could have that steak, I think that's actually a good thing to kind of have a respect and an acknowledgement that life was lost for the meal you're about to eat, because it actually points us back to the ultimate sacrifice of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. So on my farm, growing up, if our cows were, the butcher came up in his truck and shot the cows with his gun and dropped them on the field, it was, in my family, it wasn't just a funny thing. It was actually a somber thing that we actually talked about as a family, as how an animal really gave its life that we might have life and eat steaks, which we enjoyed very much, by the way. The sadness very quickly departed. But at the same time, I think that that's something that we kind of lose in our culture. And maybe even from extremes, whether you're the PETA people or you're the avid hunter who just kind of has become callous toward the idea of what a steak really is. Somewhere in the middle there's actually a sensitivity that points us to Jesus. Are you guys with me on that? I think it's kind of important. But be that as it may, the fourth covering was seal skins, porpoise, something like that. So this, after time, was probably, after 40 years, marred and weatherized. And this speaks of Jesus in his human form. You say, Brett, shouldn't it be something more beautiful? That exterior, I mean, it was so beautiful on the inside. Then we started getting kind of ugly with that black covering. And then you got your ram skins dyed red. And then you get this ugly exterior that doesn't look great in the middle. Wouldn't it have been nice to have something pretty in the middle of the camp of Israel? But it really does point us to that truth that Isaiah talks about. And we've referred to it before. Isaiah 53:2. Do you remember this one? It's where we read about, he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. That's a prophetic word about Jesus Christ. And I think that that could speak of two things. One, the actual marring that was upon him for taking a beating. He was beaten beyond recognition, the scriptures tell us in Isaiah. But also maybe before all that even happened, I believe Jesus was minimally just an average looking guy. Maybe below average. What do you mean below average? Well, there's a few things that we have about Jesus. First of all, that nobody could point him out. He's the good-looking one. Just find the guy that looks like, Fabio. No. That would have been a bad thing anyway, I suppose. But choose the guy that's glowing. No? Choose the guy that's a head taller than everybody else. No. In fact, what they did accuse Jesus of, maybe this is my own bias, but they said he was a glutton. But he wasn't. We know Jesus wasn't a glutton, right? Why do you think they would call him a glutton? Well, we do know he was always eating and inviting himself over to people's house, but not with sin. He was always saying, I'm coming to your house for dinner tonight. Remember Zacchaeus and other things like that? He was always seen eating, but maybe he was just a little bit bigger than the other guys. It's possible. They called him a wine bibber and a glutton, falsely. But I wonder what ammo they used to sort of substantiate those claims. But I believe Jesus was just an average looking guy, maybe even less than average, because there was no beauty that we should desire him on that external point. And so that this tabernacle kind of points us to that Jesus wasn't this beautiful body, if you would. I think that's going to be interesting when we see him. We'll see him as a lamb that had been slain, but just to know what his human form looked like, I bet you we're going to be shocked, because he was a Jew. He was probably like 5'4" if he was an average height dude of that time. And I don't know, it's something to think about. Brett, that's so unholy for you to talk about Jesus that way, because I know he looked like the guy in the picture. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. That guy that painted that picture. No, that's very not what he looked like. Don't forget, he was a Jewish guy, probably had a big hooked nose and was shorter and walked around saying, oy vey, and stuff like that. I don't know. Don't forget the Jewishness of our Savior, which I think is a sweet and important part of Christ. So you got these skins, all coverings pointing us back to Jesus Christ. By the way, only, you remember the goat skins or the ram skins there? The ram skins dyed red. Something to think about. Only 1/11th of that skin would be seen because of the way the cuttings of those coverings would be. You'd see a little bit of that only at the bottom. And you'd see parts of the layers, 1/11th of that. Which, by the way, if you're doing the math, that's how much Jesus, his public ministry of his life was 1/11th of his life, the part that was seen. We don't know anything about Jesus, really, other than that little story about when he was 12 years old in Jerusalem and his parents went home and left him there. Other than that, we don't know anything about Jesus until he was 30. And then he was crucified at 33. So it's kind of an interesting bit there when you think about what part is seen. Maybe that's making too much of that, but I think it's interesting. Now we're going to come to the boards. You're like, Brett, I'm bored. No, talking about wooden boards. It says here in verse 15, thou shalt make boards for the tabernacle of shittim wood standing up. 10 cubits shalt the length of the board, and 1.5 cubits shall be the breadth of a board. Now, keep in mind, a cubit is about 18 inches. In fact, some say the cubit was measured by the point of your finger to your elbow, and that would be the rough biblical era cubit. So around 18 inches. So this board would be 1.5 cubits. It shall be the breadth or the, you know, of the board. Now, some of you say, Brett, I have a problem with this. How do you make a board that's 1.5 cubits? And you make it out of shittim wood or acacia wood? I've been to Israel and I've seen acacia trees and shittim trees. If you've seen them in Israel, how do you make a big piece of board out of it? Did they have plywood mills back in those days? Was it particle board? Did they use resin? I mean, how do they do this? Well, the interesting thing about this is it very possibly, maybe likely, wasn't that it was a big solid board. It was as much as a framework of boards. In fact, interesting, they found in ancient Egypt, they found a tabernacle very much like this one, not this one, but of that era, a couple thousand BC, they found a portable tabernacle made by the Egyptians. And it was very much, there were very similar things about this tabernacle as the one that they found in Egypt, the archaeological digs. But what they found was the boards that were described like here in the Bible were seen exactly the same dimensions and stuff, only it wasn't one solid piece of acacia wood or shittim wood. It was actually a frame that they would make because that would actually explain how they got the size of these out of just those small trees. Not like they had big giant redwoods where they could just mill out big pieces of lumber and stuff like that. So if you have a question about that or somebody's saying they couldn't have made that, no way, you can say, well, either there were really huge acacia trees back in those days and they're all gone now, or they made frameworks of these boards that were about 1.5 cubits. Are you guys with me on that? So framework. These boards or frames, it says verse 16, 10 cubits shall the length of a board and 1.5 cubits shall be the breadth. Verse 17, 2 tenons, or as your margin reads, hands, holders, if you would, shall there be in one board set in order one against the other. Thus shalt thou make for all the boards of the tabernacle. So these are sort of the hands that hold the boards in place. And verse 18, thou shalt make the boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards on the south side, southward. Question, what direction did the front end of the tabernacle always face? East. Remember that. That's important for you Bible students, because the east is always where it goes, whether you're talking about the tabernacle or the temple of Jerusalem. And even the east gate, you'd go in the east gate of Jerusalem, and then you'd go into the eastern entrance of the temple. And that's important because Christ is second coming. He's going to end up coming through the east. So always remember the east. It's always facing toward the east. So when you got south, north, east, and west, you kind of know which direction everything's going on this tabernacle when you think that way. So the main entrance to this tabernacle would be on the east. But these the boards on the south side are defined here in verse 18. 20 boards on the south side southward. And verse 19, thou shalt make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, two sockets under one board for his two tenons, and two sockets under another board for his two tenons. So you got tenons, what are like the hands holding the boards together, sockets, which are like foundations. In fact, this is kind of an interesting thing because let's talk about some of this stuff. The idea of a socket, the Hebrew word is eden, and it just is something that you and I picture a socket. If you're like a handy person, you're thinking of some kind of a wrench or something. But it's not a socket like you think. It's actually, we would think of it as sort of a foundational base. Whenever you build something, you want a strong base. So these sockets are heavy bases that would sort of hold these walls in place. They were sort of the foundation. And you'd line them up like Legos. And then you'd build upon those sockets. The socket was sort of the base. So it was a portable building, but the foundation was very heavy, and stability was obtained by the use of these sockets. The word is used only in relation to the tabernacle in the Bible, except for Song of Solomon 5:15, where the legs of the beloved are compared to pillars of marble set in sockets of fine gold. So that's the only other place in the Hebrew Bible it talks about this. So what we're going to find out is when we get through with all this, there's going to be 165 of these sockets. There's going to be 100 silver sockets, and they are going to be each of a talent or around 95 pounds apiece. So that's pretty hefty. And each of these boards are foundationed by two sockets. So you got like a 200-pound base. Almost 200 pounds holding up one of these frameworks of wood. Are you with me so far? So it makes it stable. So there's 100 silver sockets, but we're going to find out later on in the next chapter, there's going to be bronze sockets as well. And there's going to be 65 in number of the bronze sockets, which is all part of typology. So real quick, brass is a symbol of what? Gold is a symbol of what? Deity, right? And so what is silver? Anybody remember, you Bible students? Redemption. Who said that? Over here. Somebody got it. Yeah. Redemption. Silver is always the picture of redemption. We'll get into that later, where we get that idea. But just for tonight, we need to get through this. So these sockets of silver, verse 19, 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, two sockets under one board for his two tenons. And then verse 20, and for the second side of the tabernacle on the north side, there shall be 20 boards, and there are 40 sockets of silver, two sockets under one board and two sockets under another board. And for the sides of the tabernacle westward, shalt thou make 6 boards, and 2 boards shalt thou make for the corners of the tabernacle in the two sides, and they shall be coupled together beneath, and they shall be coupled together above the head of it to unto one ring. Thus shall it be for them both. They shall be for the two corners, and they shall be 8 boards and their sockets of silver, 16 sockets, 2 sockets under one board and 2 sockets under another board. Amen and amen. You got your sockets and boards. This is just the blueprints, really, of what this tabernacle would be built upon. But these sockets, interesting. The silver sockets, each of a talent in silver, 95 pounds, basically to support these boards of the tabernacle. And also, by the way, for four of them are going to support the pillars supporting the veil that we're going to see here in just a minute. Verse 26. And thou shalt make bars of shittim wood, five for the boards of one side of the tabernacle, and five bars for the boards of the other side of the tabernacle, and five bars for the boards of the sides side of the tabernacle, for the two sides westward, and the middle bar in the midst of the board shall reach from end to end. And thou shalt overlay the boards with gold, and make their rings of gold for places for the bars. And thou shalt overlay the bars with gold, and thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof, which it was showed thee in the mount. Now, here's a funny thing. I love this last phrase. Okay, Moses, so you're basically going to rear this thing up like I showed you when we were on the mount. So you say, Brett, we don't have all the details. In fact, I had a sweet sister in the church. She came up, man, I'm working on this, trying to figure this out. How was that material folded on the backside of the tabernacle? Because there was so much excess material. How do you fold it? And I was like, man, I don't have any idea. But Moses knew. But it doesn't say, yeah, but Moses knew how to do it. Because I think the Lord gave him even greater detail that we don't have all those details. So there's some things we only can guess, and we don't know for sure. One thing that I'm not sure about is how do you get from the holy place into the Holy of Holies? Well, through the door. Where's the door? I don't read about a door in the veil that we read about on Sunday. It doesn't even say make thee a door. Did he have to crawl underneath? I mean, I don't know. Who knows? But those are things that this last phrase sort of covers, the stuff that I showed you in the mount. By the way, these bars that are overlaid with gold, wood covered in gold, it's all a picture of humanity covered in deity. That is, that we are robed in his righteousness. All the wood speaks of that that's covered in gold. These bars would go across holding the boards together after they're put on the foundation of the sockets. Okay, now, verse 31 we saw on Sunday. And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple, scarlet, of fine twined linen, linen of cunning work. With cherubims shall it be made. And thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold, their hooks, or, you know, their tack shall be of gold upon the four sockets of silver. So these pillars will be on sockets just like the rest of those boards, but these pillars will be on their own deals. Some of the services on Sunday, I think one of them, I mentioned that some would say these four pillars upon which these layers are held, the four pillars might represent the four gospels. Could be. The gospels of it could be foretelling that really all of the story of Christ, his redemptive work, the covering, all those four coverings would be clearly articulated in and held up, if you would, in the four Gospels. Again, I wouldn't die on that battlefield, and I'm not making something new out of it. The fact is, we know that the story of Jesus and his redemptive work is, in fact, held up by the four Gospels. Would you agree with that? Whether you think this is a picture of that or not, we do know that there's four Gospels that tell us the story. But I kind of like that idea. I think it's maybe a good picture for us. And so we have this veil that we studied. If you missed it on Sunday, we talked about this. It's one of the key elements of the tabernacle because the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, tells us this veil that's created right here is the flesh of Christ. Kind of in the same way the rock that was smitten was Christ that followed him. The same thing is said by the author of Hebrews. This veil was Christ. His flesh that was ripped. When Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the temple was ripped, giving access to God. This is a great picture. I hope you didn't miss that Sunday, but if you did, make sure and check it out. Verse 33, and thou shalt hang up the veil under the tacks that thou mayest bring in thither with the veil, the ark of the testimony, or the ark of the covenant, and the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark, that's the lid with the cherubim on top, we talked about that, mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And thou shalt set the table without the veil, and the candlestick over against the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south. and thou shalt put the table on the north side, and thou shalt make a hanging for the door of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen wrought with the needlework. What door is that? Is it the door to the Holy of Holies? Probably not. We're talking about the door into the place where there's the candlestick, the altar of incense, and the table of showbread. So it's that main entrance. So now we've got another beautiful hanging on the door in verse 36. Same colors which we went over last week. Verse 37. And thou shalt make for the hanging 5 pillars of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, and their hooks shall be of gold, and thou shalt cast 5 sockets of brass for them. So these sockets, again, the Hebrew word Eden, which is this little foundation thing. 5 pillars for the front, 4 pillars in the middle for the Holy of Holies. Why 5? That's a good question. 5 in the Bible typically speaks of God's grace, which you could make the case that the entrance into any part of the place of worship is only by the grace of God. And I agree with that. There is another thing that I've come across in various commentaries about this. Some say it's the 5-fold ministries of the church that's being pictured there. What holds the church up, holds the church together? It's kind of a good question, really. What makes a legitimate church? Have you ever thought about that? What if you were just to go home and say, you know what, I'm sick of Brett, I'm sick of Athe Creek, all those people, it's so crowded. I hear that, you know, from time to time, and that's a legitimate thing. Go find a good small church. Those are really neat. Those little small churches are awesome. Everybody knows each other. And remember when we were small, some of you old-timer Athe Creeks, maybe we could do barbecues, and like all 30 of us would be there. It was like, those were easy times, you know. But I've found that the big church has its benefits and fun. It's kind of fun, too. So we are a large church, and it is fun, but I can understand. So there was a movement even a couple of years ago that was kind of starting to catch steam, and I haven't heard as much about it lately, but the home church movement. Did you hear about this? People are saying, man, we're sick of these big churches. I'm sick of organized religion, which that's funny. I've never really been accused of being organized, but I understand what they're saying. So they'd say, we're just going to meet. We're not going to have any pastors. We're not going to have any official tithe. We're just going to, you know, because, man, we just like the free. And I understand the notion there, and it sounds so great. There's a couple problems. It's funny. There was a whole group of people that did that, and some Athe Creekers left sort of saying, yeah, we just are sick of the big crowds and you know, the whole building project thing, and we're just going to go and meet in a house. I was like, cool, man, that's great. But there was a couple things I told them. By the way, they still would send their kids on all the kids' events and camps and trips and stuff that only a big church can do, by the way. It's hard to do a nice, fun kids' camp like what we get to do when you got, like, 3 kids in your youth ministry. But that's a whole other thing. We let them come in. We're like, cool, kids are welcome. But the question I would have is, do you have evangelists in your church? Do you have prophets? Do you have apostles? Do you have pastors and teachers? And now I got to admit, maybe those roles are encompassed by one dude. Like if you live out in Burns, Oregon, maybe that pastor is going to have to move in those roles. Evangelist, apostle, pastor, teacher. What are you talking about, Brett? I'm almost done, but turn with me to Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 4, we have what I would, or some would call, the 5-fold ministries of the church. To have a legitimate church, I think you need to see these roles in the body of Christ. And we see those in verse 11, chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. It says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. For, listen, the perfecting or maturing or stabilizing, that's an interesting Greek word to study, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto the perfect man or mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What's that? I think a legitimate church is going to have people moving in those roles. What's an apostle? Well, it's not the guy that comes from out of town saying, I alone am a holy apostle of God. Have you met those guys? They come and they say, I'm an apostle. And when they say, I am an apostle, red flags automatically go up in my mind. What's an apostle? It means to be sent out, and specifically sent out by God. And Jesus is the ultimate apostle because he was sent by the Father. Then you have the 12 apostles that were sent out by Jesus. Paul was also sent out by Jesus. They're on the road to Damascus. Remember that? Those guys are all legitimate apostles. And I like calling those guys apostles. But there are apostles, but it's not some lonely dude that's the one guy that's anointed to be an apostle. But I do think there are people who are sent out by God. And how does he do that? Through the church. You will see guys who are being sent out into ministry. We've had men sent out from this congregation. Several men have gone out to be sent out. That's an apostle. What about a prophet? I alone am a holy prophet of God. Oh, red flags again. See, prophecy in the New Testament is different than prophecy. Who was the last real prophet? John the Baptist. Remember that? Jesus said that. Well, Brett, so prophets are, yeah. But it's a different role of prophet. Old Testament prophet was foretelling and speaking the word of God in a foretelling kind of way, and prophecy was given and what have you. The new prophet of the New Testament was redefined, really, if you would, by Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians 4. And a word of prophecy is given by someone who's been called to that kind of a ministry. And it includes several things. Anybody remember what the prophet is actually going to say today? Edification? Exhortation? Comfort, right. Good. Those were the three main that edificate. So if you feel stirred in your heart to give a word to somebody and say, man, I'm going to give you a word of edification, build you up and encourage you, or a word of exhortation that you feel like from God, or a word of comfort, and it's God-given, that's a ministry of New Testament prophet. And there's people that move in that role. By the way, I think sometimes we teachers hopefully move in that role from time to time where we speak a word from the Lord to the congregation of edification, exhortation, or comfort. And we could go on. They've got the apostle, the prophet, some evangelists. I think that's a big one that we know. It's where you go out and preach the gospel. Met a guy today from Athey Creek that was downtown last week. I met him just in front of the teriyaki place where I go. And he came up and he said, Brett, man, I did like you said. I went out and shared the gospel in Portland. I said, how'd it go? I got punched in the face 4 times. This one dude heard the gospel and just started wailing on his face. Four big punches almost knocked him out, and then he ran. And I said, wow, man, you're just like suffering for the Lord. That's like, I hope he was preaching that solid gospel, because that's pretty serious, getting punched. But, you know, those who live godly will suffer persecution. I'm glad I'm not called to that ministry. Because I might punch back, honestly. I don't know. But that maybe I'm not called to that. So you got evangelists, and you got some pastors. Pastor is a feeder of the flock, shepherding the flock. That's what the word pastor means. We have pastors on staff here at Athey who do that. We have evangelists. We have prophets. We have apostles. But we also have, hopefully, teachers. It's not just me. We got a lot of people teaching the word here at Athey Creek, and it's really cool. All that to say, if you're going to join a church, make sure they're moving in these areas because that's what a legitimate church will have. Are you with me on that? And it kind of holds up the whole thing. That's why some say those 5 pillars in the entrance to the tabernacle would maybe point to those roles. Could be a stretch, but it is in the New Testament still, and it is true. So there you have it. Next week, we get the exciting building of the brazen altar. And the altar is going to speak of what? Jesus. Yeah, you're right. That's right. Jesus and the cross. That's right. Well, Lord, we are thankful for this interesting picture of how you move in your church and how you want us to be fitted together. We see these boards speaking of humanity being joined together with sockets of redemption and hooks of gold and all kinds of joinings. And we see really how none of us would fit together. None of us would get along with one another apart from you, fitting us together, using us, building for yourself a place to dwell. And I pray, Lord, that 8th Creek Christian Fellowship would be one of many churches that would just have your presence, and that we would be fitted together to create a holy habitation for you. Lord, I pray that you'd inhabit the praises of your people from this tabernacle, if you would. And Lord, I pray that more and more churches in the Portland area would just be a place where you are at home, where your glory is seen, where the word is taught, Lord, and where you do your work. And so we thank you for these pictures. I thank you for the redemption that you've given us, for the forgiveness of sin, that you've covered us, that you've robed us in your righteousness. Lord, all these things we're thankful for, and we bless you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry. Visit us anytime at athecreek.com. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.